Amen. Mark chapter 10, as we dig in and we're coming towards the end of this already, a quick run through here, but the Lord is just so good. We see Jesus now. He was in Capernaum, remember, and he's moving southeast. He's going to be close to the Jordan River, but he's moving down and going towards Jerusalem. His face is set like a flint, and he's on his way, and he's going to minister to the disciples again as he tells them that later on in this chapter. We probably won't get to that tonight. But it says, he arose from thence and cometh unto the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. So his usual way is when he sees the people, he wants to teach them, he wants to minister to them, he wants to encourage them and strengthen them and point them in those right directions. But again, as Jesus always wanted to teach and minister and draw people to himself and just bring salvation to their lives, the enemy always comes in, and sometimes it's in the form of the church, sometimes in the form of organized religion, sometimes by people's hearts, and other times just by the enemy himself just getting in the way. But this time it's the organized religion that comes. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered us, suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this precept. The hardness of the heart there, it's a different hardness than we saw in chapter 3, and different from other places, in that this was a place where the hardness of their heart brought them to a place of being completely destitute from any kind of spiritual perception. Sometimes it's just blindness. Sometimes it's just a covering, a veil. This time they're just completely destitute of any kind of spiritual perception at all. And thank goodness we don't have to go to that place. But some places in people's hearts, they do come to that place. And boy, what a dangerous place, what a dangerous situation for them that is. Because they're completely void of any kind of spirituality. And that's awful, especially for people in the church. And yet we see that these people, even though they were in the church, were completely void of any kind of spirituality. And boy, that's so sad to see. And yet we see it all over the country. We see it all over the world. We see it in places we don't want to see it, but even in our families at times. But prayer continues, so keep praying for them. But it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And I'm so glad we're still in a country where we can still say this. there is only two, male and female. There is not 69 different types of people in the world. In Britain, we couldn't say this. In Canada, for the most part, you can't say this out loud, or you're in danger of being taken away, as some are, because you're offending people. But the word offends. And I'm so glad we're still in a place where we can. And we know one day if the Lord tarries, they'll come and they'll take me away. But until then, we'll just keep doing it. and once we're in jail, then they can't do anything worse. We'll just continue on. So it's just a different change of venue, a different place, but still the same word. From the beginning, God made them male and female. God made them no change. There hasn't been a change since Genesis, not going to be a change till the end of time. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh, and no more twain, but one flesh. One union that's going on there. Matthew gives a little more insight. In chapter 18, it says this, or chapter 19, I'm sorry. It says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came to the coast of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed, and he healed them there and spoke to them. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him. And that's always what organized religion does. It tempts the truth, tempts to change it, tempts to put it in a different light. But I'm so glad Jesus was so faithful just to continue to keep it in the right place. And so pray for us that we do that too. And they said unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Not just for anything, but for every cause. And there's two schools of thought there, one from Hillel and one from Shammai. And they were high priests, but they were at two different extremes. One said that you couldn't divorce your wife for anything, and the other one said that you could divorce her for anything. It doesn't say anything about the wife divorcing her husband. Jesus is going to say that later, putting women in a higher level than the high priest would. And Jesus was definitely a proponent of women's rights in the sense that they had rights, because most of the Jewish faith believes that women don't have any rights. They're just property that can be bought, sold, traded, changed. New models come in, old models go out, the whole thing. But Jesus had more respect for our ladies than the organized church did. And we certainly should have that. We're going to see that as we go on. But he says, and for this cause a man must leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And as we're committed to him, we don't want to put that asunder. We don't want to cast that aside. But the Pharisees then said unto him, well, why then did Moses command to give us a divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning until the end, it is not so. In such a strange place that we come to, we see other places in Scripture where it says, except for fornication, a man shall not put away his wife or a wife her husband. Just speaking of that place of activity outside of marriage that was just wrong, is the Lord put forth. His commandment was, what he's joined together, let no man put asunder. And the Lord himself in Genesis married Adam and Eve and made them one flesh. There was no divorce. The commandments didn't come for hundreds of years afterwards. But here they're in a place where we think that we're more relevant now than we used to be. And don't we hear that a lot in the church? Let's be more relevant. I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't need to be more relevant, because there is nothing more relevant in the world than his word. It touches every situation. It touches every heart. It touches every life. It touches every situation. We don't have to be more relevant and have the world's ways. We have God's ways, and they're relevant from the beginning of time till the end of time. There is nothing more relevant than his word. And so we stick with it. We hold on to it. What we do see is that God allows things to go on. He allowed Moses to bring out this, not a commandment as such, but just this allowance for these people that they could divorce their wives in certain situations. The Lord says he brought it about because of the hardness, their lack of spirituality, that they had none, so he allowed it. So there is a permissive will of God, and there's a perfect will of God. And sometimes, even for you and I, we find out we have the permissive will of God and not the perfect will of God. Because we cry out and ask God for things, wanting things for ourselves, and we'll get them at no matter what the cost. And we think just because things are allowed that God must be blessing it. But that's not always the case. God's perfect will is certainly shown all the way through Scripture. There's no doubt about it. There is no gray areas. There is no uncertain things. things are shown for what they are. But he allows things to happen. He has his permissive will where he says, I'm not going to change your mind, so I'm going to let you do what you want to do, but you're going to suffer the consequences of it. That's his permissive will. It doesn't mean that he wants it or that he puts it forth for us to have, because he wants us to have his perfect will, because our best life is found when we're following the perfect will of God. When we're following the permissive will of God, we end up doing things that end up drawing us away from him and take us away from our worship of him and the truth of who he is. Because then we start telling other people, well, we can do this in the church and it's okay. And we see it all over. There's not a new movement, but it certainly is becoming more in the forefront, where pastors are coming into church with cans of beer and putting them on the pulpit and saying, it's okay for me to drink. That is not the perfect will of God. That's a permissive will. But the trouble is, they're leading others astray. They're giving others a different picture of who Jesus is. And that's what happens when we walk in the permissive will of God rather than the perfect will. And that's what happened with Moses. They came up, they wanted divorces from their wives. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, I don't like you anymore, so I'm going to divorce you. It's a throwaway society. We throw away our kids. We throw away our wives. We throw away our children. We throw away our jobs. We're throwing everything away. But it's not God's perfect will. He says, my perfect will is that you stay together. And even in cases of fornication, we don't encourage people to divorce. We don't encourage people to separate. We encourage people to stay together and work it out. If you're willing to look to God, if you're willing to look for his heart, then there's going to be a rejoicing at the end of that when you find out that God has a blessing for you in the midst of all that hurt and pain. And there certainly are cases that you go through with that. But we shouldn't encourage anybody to divorce for any reason. Try and work it out. Come to Jesus. Let him heal. Let him bring hope. Let him bring wholeness. Especially because we as the church are a picture that we're united with Christ in that place of marriage. Hold your place here and go to Ephesians. And you know the chapter. Chapter 5, and it's good that you do, but the thing is, we really need to take a picture of it and go over it over and over, because it helps our hearts then to come to a right place of just not being upset with things, but instead seeing what God is doing. We don't want to be spiritually void. We don't want to be spiritually destitute of things, so we continue to go over the word, and that's why you read every day. Lord, work this into me and impart it into my heart so that I can be changed. I don't want to be the same. I want to be different. I want to be what you want me to be. But we can't be without his word changing us. All we're doing then is what the world does. People in the world can be cured of alcoholism, but they have no hope at the end of that road. They may not be alcoholics anymore, but they're not saved either, and they're not going to heaven. So the world can get through alcoholism. They can get through drugs. They can get through divorce. They can get through other things just as well as Christians can. But the thing is, we have the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, and we have the hope of heaven afterwards. For them, this is the best it's going to get. For us, this is the worst it's going to be. Aren't you excited? I'm glad, because I look out at the world and it's awful. It is just no fun anymore to be out there. But I can't wait for heaven to come. It's just working that more and more into our hearts that, Jesus, you're coming. And boy, I can't wait. I want to see you. No more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more hurt from the people around us and for our own lives. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says this, starting down in verse 19, 18, let's pick up there because it all comes in context. We want to try and keep it in context. He said, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Not filled with a false spirit, but be filled with the true Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice, not in your mind, but in your heart, because the heart is the seat of the will. And if your heart is in that place of making melody to the Lord, of singing to Him, of praising Him, it's going to change your whole being. You could do it in your mind, but that doesn't change your will. As you work on the will of your life, you realize that we need a lot of changes. And He says, do this so that it comes to your heart. And He says, then giving thanks always for all things. Notice it doesn't say for the good things that we think are good. It says all things. Really, Lord, I can thank You for cancer? Mm-hmm. He tells us to. How do I do that, Lord? Because I'm going to change Your heart. And we think, well, we can't do it. That's just not right. But you see, we're thinking in man's ways and not God's ways. Because what does it say about Jesus looking to the cross? He said He went looking at the joy that was set before Him. He's going to suffer and die. And yet there was joy in the midst of that. And it was something that His Father had for Him to go through. And He saw the joy in the midst of that. And that can be the same for you and I. Certainly, the world isn't easy. The things that we're going through aren't easy. But our hearts can be changed in the midst of it to enjoy His presence while we're there. And that's what He wants. Because that's His best. That's His perfect will. His permissive will is, well, you don't have to. You can go away. You can put it away. You can put it aside. But you won't see the blessing of it. Your heart won't change in the midst of it. And that's a dangerous place for the church, because pretty soon we're putting everything away and we don't want anything changed in our lives. And we never grow. We're just spiritual babies who never grow up. So give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, speaking of marriage, speaking of this place of marriage. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Notice it says your own husbands. Isn't that amazing that wives can submit themselves to somebody else's husband, but they can't submit themselves to their own husbands? There's an issue. It's a heart change that needs to come. As unto the Lord. We submit to the Lord because this is a picture of the marriage to Jesus. So we, as the bride of Christ, want to submit ourselves to our husband Jesus. We want to submit to Him. He isn't going to force us, but that's the best for us. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. We want to submit ourselves to Him as the head of the church, not submit ourselves to some man who's in the pulpit, but submitting ourselves to Christ above that man. And He is the Savior of the body. The man in the pulpit can't save you. Jesus can save you. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Notice it says everything. It doesn't say some things or the things that you like. It says everything. These are hard things. But they can't be impossible, otherwise they wouldn't be in Scripture. For with God, all things are possible. That's why our hearts need to change, because we don't want to do it. I don't want to submit to Him. He's a bozo. Yeah, but He's the bozo that God gave you. Submit and pray and help. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. How much did He love the church? He died. How much do we love our wives? We're willing to die from our desires and let their desires come to the front if they're godly. Hard. Death to self. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And that's where we need to be always for all of us, is in the word. In the word together, in the word separately, but in the word before Him. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Oh boy, help, Lord. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Isn't that amazing? We do love ourselves. We'll try to preserve ourselves no matter what and to get our own way. But when it comes to loving somebody else as we love ourselves, that becomes rough and tough. But that's where He wants us to be. God, I can't do that. I know. But my spirit in you can. Oh. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. We don't. We love our flesh. but nourishes it and cherishes it. Isn't that amazing? We cherish ourselves. And what's one of the biggest money makers in the country? Stuff that will pamper our bodies and make us look good. Liposuction and dumbosuction and every other kind of suction, just get it out. But here it is. We'll do it just to make ourselves look good and to feel good. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Isn't that what Jesus said? This is a great mystery, it says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the marriage section that we see here in the Gospel of Mark, if you want to go back there, is just a picture of us being married to Christ, of us looking at our marriages as Christ looks at our marriages. And we want to be in that place that we're well-pleasing to him. We sang it tonight, that we just want to worship him, that we want to live for him. He says, well, if you want to live for me, then take care of your marriage. Take care of your relationship with me. Well, Lord, I need to be led by your Spirit then. And he goes, yeah, I live in you. Now I want to live through you to those that are around you. And it starts with our marriage. And then it works to the kids. And then it works to our job. And then it works to our neighbors. But I want to live through you in the midst of this so that the world can see what a marriage is supposed to be. And we've come a long way, haven't we? It used to be that anybody that had divorced parents was shunned, at least when I was young and growing up. And then the 60s came, and then it was okay. And now we're below 50% in people that have marriages that are going to last. And that's scary. Because if it's a picture of Christ in the church, and the divorce rate in the church is just as much as it is in the world right now, which it is, then what are we showing the world? That Jesus can't keep a marriage together. That just because you go to church doesn't guarantee that your marriage is going to be good. That's sad, because we of all people should have the best marriage rate of anybody. And yet right now we're just like the world. So the world's just sitting there going, well, why do I need to go to church? If they can get divorced, I can get divorced. There's no commitment, because there's no commitment to Jesus. And if there's no commitment to Jesus, then we can just throw things away and start fresh. And the Lord said, that's my permissive will, but you're going to suffer the consequences. My perfect will is that you don't, that you stick it out, that you work it out with me at the center and with me at the forefront. Kath and I were almost divorced when I finally got saved, when the light finally came on. And the Lord said, are you done yet? Yeah. And now I wouldn't give up any part of the last 46 years, because it's been wonderful, because Jesus has been at the center in improving it and growing it and working on us in the midst of it. And that's what he wants. So it just doesn't speak of marriages. It speaks of, where is our relationship with Jesus? Are we really committed to him, not just on a piece of paper, like the world always says, it's just a piece of paper. I don't have to get married in the church. I don't have to get married by anybody. I can just live with them because it's just a piece of paper. No, it isn't. It's a place of commitment and steadiness and sureness. All those things are just symptoms of what it should be. Because God said, let no man put it asunder. And I think if he says, let no man do it, he means don't let anybody do it. Wow. And so he looks at these guys who have no spirituality, who have nothing. They're looking at the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. They're looking at those things. They have no spirituality whatsoever. They're completely destitute of any kind of it. And they come to him asking him these questions. And the amazing thing is he doesn't blow them off. He answers them because he cares about them. And that should be a sign for you and I, that we care about them, that we pray for them, that we encourage them in the right direction, because we point them to Jesus. From the beginning, verse 6 says, of the creation God made them male and female, and for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, for there are no more two, but they're one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What God has yoked together, let no man put asunder or tear apart. If God puts something together, man shouldn't be in a place where we're trying to rip it apart. And in the house of his disciples, in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Because they've heard all these things. They grew up in the church. They heard all these things. They heard the extremes. They knew that Moses had commanded those things. So, God, what is this? This is almost brand new to us. And he said it shouldn't be brand new, because as you go back to Genesis, it says God put them together and they weren't supposed to separate. And he never changed his mind along the way, but the hardness of hearts brought it about. And we're still in that place where we've got hardness of hearts out there. And we can't point our fingers at the world and say, you rotten people. We'd like to, but we're just as rotten as they are. It's just that we know the Savior, and we rejoice in that. But if we know him, are we following him? Are we walking in all those ways? Do we cherish our brides? Do we cherish our husbands? Will we die for them? Not just physically. I certainly hope we would be if it came to that place. But are we dying daily to Jesus to die for them? Oh, maybe once a week. Once a century? I don't know. Where are we? God knows where we are, and God knows what to do about it. And so he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her, and adultery certainly against the commandments of the Lord. They commit adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, and that's unheard of in the Jewish faith. So Jesus has raised things up a notch in showing them where things are. If a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. They're both on an even plane here. Not in the way that the Jewish faith had it, but Jesus puts them on an even plane. And for the disciples, this is a whole new thing. They've got to go home and repent to their wives. Honey, I've treated you like the donkey outside instead of the precious bride that you are. Jesus just showed me. And that's a sweet thing. That's a step in the right direction. So then they go on. We've got time for this section, I think, and then we'll take communion and just come together. But it says they brought young children. These are younger than the little children we saw before, but the result is going to be the same. These are people who are bringing little babies almost to that place. These are younger than the little children we saw before when the disciples rebuked them and chased them away. They brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Great disciples, aren't they? But we do the same thing, don't we? Ugh. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. He took the place of a father. Because you go back to Genesis and you look at all the patriarchs, and what did they do when they were going to die? They put their hands on their eldest son and they anointed them at times, but they blessed them with a blessing that would come about in their lives. We see it especially with Jacob and Esau, when Jacob tricked his dad and Esau was out hunting for the venison, trying to get to dad to get the blessing. And Jacob and his mother tricked their father into that place of just saying that I'm the eldest son, so bless me. And he blessed him. And so when Esau got there, he said, I've already blessed him. I've already blessed Jacob. I can't bless you because I have nothing left. Oh, because the eldest would get almost everything. He would get at least double the blessing, double the income, double the inheritance of any of the other kids because he was the eldest. He would become the patriarch. So Jesus here is taking the place of a father, blessing them, because it says that he took them up in his hands and he blessed them. He gave them a blessing for their lives, almost in the sense of a dedication. As we dedicate babies, we do the same thing. We don't baptize them because they don't know Jesus as their Savior yet. They're too young. They're too little. So we come, we dedicate them. We dedicate the parents and we dedicate the little ones. But what we're actually doing is letting Jesus bring a blessing onto their lives as we pray for the parents and as we pray for these little ones to grow up in the things of the Lord, the blessing that God gives. And Jesus just taking that place as the Father. As we look to him, we call him Abba Father, don't we? Abba Father, Daddy, I need your blessing. And Jesus wants to bless. And so we look to him for those things. He's the one that comes and does that. Let's just keep going for a second here. And when he was gone forth into the way, and there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In the Gospel of Luke, we see that he was a young ruler. That's why it's good to compare all the Gospels together so that you can see these different things. He was a young ruler, probably one of the rulers in the Sanhedrin, a younger man. But he has realized evidently that there was a need in his life, and he comes to Jesus to look to find out what that need is and how to take care of it. And we say, we look at this and we go, well, he says some good things. Well, not really. He came running. He kneeled to him. And we certainly should run after Jesus. We certainly want to come and call him good because he is good and he is our master. And he said, "What shall I do?" Notice what he's saying. What do I need to do? Because I'm the one that's earning my salvation. I'm the one that's earning my life. I'm the one that's earning this relationship with you. What should I do that I may inherit? He's got way too many I's in here. The I syndrome that gets in the way versus the him syndrome. What shall I do that I should inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him. He speaks to him and he doesn't rebuke him because we can't get ourselves into the place of inheriting eternal life. It's put on us. Because God gives us eternal life. As we come into that relationship with him, as we're born again, we inherit eternal life. That's part of the package. It comes together with it. We don't do things to earn it after we're saved. It comes with salvation. As we're saved, we have eternal life. That's the guarantee. How would it be if we said, well, we're saved, but I don't know if I'm going to heaven? We know of faiths that are like that, don't we? Well, if you're saved, are you going to heaven? I don't know. I may have to burn some candles to find out and have people pray for me. And Jesus told us plainly, if you have me, you have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to inherit it. It comes as we believe in him, as we trust him for who he is. What can I do that I would inherit it? So Jesus answers him, and he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And what he's really doing is he's saying that God is intrinsically good. God is the only one who is completely perfect. So are you calling me God? Remember, Jesus asked the disciples that, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. You're God come in the flesh. This man evidently couldn't say it because Jesus goes on and shows him what he's missing in his life. He said, "Are you calling me God?" And he never answers him about that question. That said, Jesus already knows where his life is going to go. This young man, does he stop maybe and think, well, if I say that he's God, I'm out of the Sanhedrin. They'll probably kill me. I'll lose my family. Or is he just completely oblivious to the fact that Jesus is God? It doesn't say, so we just surmise about those things. He said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God." So he goes on and speaks to him. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and your mother." So he hits the second half of the commandments, the last six commandments out of the Ten Commandments. He brings those because the last six commandments deal with our relationship with man. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God and who God is in our lives. So the first four commandments, which come first, of course, because they're the first four, but they deal with our relationship with the Lord. And then after that, he deals with those relationships with those around us. And what did Jesus say when he boiled down the commandments to two? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He does the same thing, he just brings them down to two. But he puts them all together as, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? And are you taking care of your neighbor? Jesus here ministers to this man, this Sanhedrin ruler. He brings him to a place, how are you doing with loving your neighbor as yourself? And if you can't do that, how can you love God? Because if you're not keeping the second part, then how can you keep the first part? Because you've already broken it. And he does that with you and I, doesn't he, sometimes? How you doing in your walk with me? I am good, Lord. I am holy. And there's people around that are like that. Spurgeon met one once, and it's a holiness church. And he was ministering to this guy, and the guy said, well, I've been holy ever since I got saved. I haven't sinned since the day I got saved. I said, really? I can't talk to you then, because I'm not. Walked away. We go to extremes, don't we? And think that we're all right when there's still stuff in our heart. Instead of saying, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, we say, I'm saved now and I'm perfect. Really? Wow. Wrong church, wrong pew. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. Wow. You know, if he has, this guy is doing pretty good. Because I'm not even close. I can't even keep them from the first moment I wake up in the morning. I've broken at least one of them. And here he is, I've kept them from my youth. Really. There's a little puffing up going on here, I think. And then Jesus, beholding him, look at what it says. He doesn't disdain him. He doesn't say, you're a liar, you dummy. It says that he loved him. Ah, he beheld him and he loved him. Amazing, isn't it? What do? We get our dander up and we start, and we start, we can't wait to say something to him as they go on. But Jesus doesn't speak right away. He just beholds him, and it says that he loved him. He loved him because he's got a perfect love. And it just shows us again, I think that's why it's all together in this chapter, because he's talking about the hardness of the hearts, the first part of the chapter, and then we look at this man, and our anger's getting up. You can't have kept all those commandments from your youth up. But it says that Jesus loved him. We have hardness of heart. He has love and compassion for those that are deceived, for those that are out of the way. He beheld him, and then he loved him, and then he spoke to him. And he said, you're lacking one thing. He doesn't say, you haven't kept all those commandments all your life. I already know, because I know who you are. I know what we got against you. I know what's on the list, and you haven't kept them. But he doesn't say that. He says, well, you're lacking one thing. Go your way. Notice he doesn't say go my way. He says go your way. Go the way that you've been going all your life. Go back to that way. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then you shall have treasure in heaven. And then come and take up the cross and follow me. Go and do that, because he knew what? That he was never going to be able to do that. If he could do that, then he would come back, and there would be salvation that would come to him, because he says, come, take up the cross, follow me. He says, come, take up the cross, follow me. There would be salvation after that, because the man would realize, I haven't kept all these things. I need you, Lord. But the man couldn't come to that place of saying, yes, I need you, Jesus. And we've ministered to so many folks over the years, and some come and they're just so thankful that Jesus wants to save them. And some come and they look at you and you go through and you tell them how wonderful Jesus is and you tell them what a wonderful life they're going to have and you tell them that their sins are going to be forgiven and that they can go to heaven. And they look at you right in the face and they say, I can't do that. What they're really saying is, I don't want to do that. They're not saying they can't because they can. What they're saying is, I don't want to do that. And your heart just breaks because you realize their end result is going to be horrible and they're going to wish they had. And you can't convince them. Because if we can convince somebody, somebody else can unconvince them. When God convinces them, they're set, they're settled, they're done. That's why it's got to be God. That's why God, it says in Scripture, is the God of salvation. It's not us, it's God. It's not the church. It's not the building. It's not the pastors. It's God. That's why we always point to Jesus. And he was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved because he had great possessions. Went away grieved because he knew he wasn't going to come and that there wasn't going to be an answer for him. It tells us this in Matthew, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom and try and hold on to both, because one is going to overrule the other. Your love for one is going to become greater than your love for the other. You can't have two masters that you love and serve. You can only have one. And boy, even for the church, sometimes we get to that place. You can't love the things of the world and say that you're born again and following Jesus Christ and walking after him and that everything is okay, when your life shows that you want nothing to do with Jesus Monday through Saturday. It's just on Sunday you want Jesus. You can't serve two masters. Boy, he knows our hearts, doesn't he? Because our desires are at time. Lord, if I only had a better car, then we'd be okay. Lord, if I only had a bigger house, we'd be okay. Lord, if I only had just a little bit more money, I'd be okay. We're trying to serve two masters. Lord, if I only had a better husband that wasn't bozo, I'd be fine. But here I am, and that's all you got. Oh, we're trying to serve two masters. But there's only one that's worthwhile. We're going to take communion. If you didn't get the elements on the way in, grab them. And hopefully this will be the one of the last times we use these. And we'll get the real stuff back next time and see what that does. But it tells us this in the Gospel of Luke. It says that Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." This isn't my body that I've brought to this world so that you can just be satisfied with the way that the world is. This is my body that's going to be broken, and you need to look at it. You can't look at it like it's a heavenly body. But you look at it as a body that's been broken, because that's what our bodies were supposed to be. But Jesus took our place on the cross, took our place so that we could be forgiven of sin. But in order to do it, his body had to be broken. It had to be torn apart. The awfulness of that picture just drives us crazy. But you know what? We need to see that awfulness to see how awful our sin really is. My sin is awful to Jesus. Because as you look at him on the cross, you see the nakedness, you see the blood running down from his head, you see his arms stretched out and the nails put in the wrists and his feet put together and a longer nail pushed through those feet, and the pain that must have caused, and to be hung on that cross. And Scripture says, "Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree." And Jesus hung on that tree for you and I. But he did it and suffered the pain, suffered the heartache of being separated from his Father as he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the sin is upon you, and I can't look upon that sin. To know separation from his Father when he had never been separated from the presence of the Lord. Body mangled, couldn't even carry the cross because he was so weakened, and then a spear put in his side like a common criminal. Are you dead yet? Let me see if you're really dead. And then his blood poured out. Body broken. Blood poured out for you and I. And I think as we see it, it can do something for our lives that would say, "Lord, because you did all that for me, I want to serve you. And I want to love you the way that you want me to. So help me to get out of the way, Lord. Don't let me be like this rich young ruler that says I'm doing some things right, but Lord, I really don't love you. I'm trying to serve two masters. And he says, you can't serve two. You can only serve one. Only one can be your master. And so we really have to decide, Lord, am I going to let you be the master of just part of my life, of my salvation? Or am I going to want you to be my master of every part of my life? Are you going to be the master of my marriage? Are you going to be the master of the way that I raise our kids? Are you going to be the master of the way that I minister to others around me? Or am I going to serve self? Oh, it really takes us to a deep place, doesn't it? And you know what? He beholds you and he loves you. Isn't that sweet? And now that we're forgiven, we can know that love and we can start experiencing that love and we can start walking in that love and we can start giving out that love because he now indwells us by his Spirit and he shows us and he brings us to that place where we can give it out then. So let's take these elements and let's hold them. It says, and he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So we take it and we remember his broken body. For And likewise also the cup after supper saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. It's in my blood. It's not about my blood. It's in my blood. It's amazing how many churches do not let their pastors teach about the blood of Jesus when it's one of the most important things in Scripture. Don't talk about the blood. It's too gross. It'll offend people. If his blood wasn't shed, we'd have no forgiveness. As Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. His blood had to be shed. Otherwise, there'd be no forgiveness of sin. So we take it and remember the forgiveness that we have in Jesus because his blood was shed. Aren't you glad you're forgiven? Oh, my goodness. Thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, as we remember what you've done for us. May it bring us to a deeper place in our walk with you, to a deeper place of remembrance of who you are, to a deeper place of just desiring more of you and less of us. Father, have your way with us. We cry out, Lord, as your people, that we would be followers of who you are, that we'd be just discipled by you, Lord, into all truth, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.